When you experience a thunderstorm, what do you think about besides where to go so you won't be hit by lightning? That's the first imprudent thing to do. But we tend to want to explain thunderstorms in meteorological terms. When rising warm air encounters cold air, that creates thunderstorms and lightning. The Bible, however, has a very different conception of the wonders of the natural order, particularly those wonders that are upsetting and difficult, those wonders that really reveal God's wrath against a wicked world. And so when we think of thunder as Christians, when we think of a thunderstorm or an earthquake, we ought to think that God is definitely involved in those natural phenomena. And this is something that the Bible here brings to our attention in a rather startling way. In fact, it's meant to get our attention with a bang, the voice of the Lord seven times and disrupting the natural order in a very dramatic, a very visible, a very audible way. It's meant to get the attention of sinners. And so it's a call for us to worship the Lord. It's a very powerful call for us to worship the Lord. And as we hear his voice of judgment in the natural order, we ought to also, especially then, focus on hearing his voice in the Word of God, in the reading and preaching of the Word of God. And so this psalm wonderfully and very, very dramatically brings this to our attention. And so we're going to look then at three aspects of this psalm. The first two verses and then 3 through 9 and 10 and 11 make up nice three points, the way the psalm is structured. And it's really worship your warrior Lord. This is the image we have of God the warrior. Again, it's not an image we in America think of very much in terms of God, but it's very prominent in the Bible. He is the warrior Lord, so we are called then to worship our warrior Lord by ascribing glory to him as splendid victor. Secondly, because he commands the world in victory. And then finally, by confessing him as victorious judge and savior. And so first, we worship our warrior Lord by ascribing glory to him as splendid victor. Look at these first two verses. Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe three times, and then the capstone. Therefore, worship the Lord. You see, there's an intelligence about worship. And while we always want to acknowledge that that intelligence teaches us that God is beyond us and incomprehensible, and yet we may truly know him, never exhaustively. We cannot plumb the depths of his wisdom, but we can truly know him. And this is an intelligent ascription of glory to God. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. What we have here, of course, is the declaration of glory begins in that which we don't see with our eyes. It begins in the heavenly courtroom where God is surrounded by a host of angels, the heavenly council chamber of the victorious king. And so we see this majestic picture surrounded by the heavenly hosts. It reminds us of the retinue of angels that we see in Isaiah 6 in that magnificent revelation to Isaiah, an atoning revelation for him who declares, I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And the angel brings healing grace from the altar of fire and heals and brings forgiveness to Isaiah. But we're told then that holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is what the angelic council is praising him with. So we have the picture of a giant chorus. And one of the most wonderful things is to see the Tanglewood chorus and then the children's chorus. And you're talking about way over 100 voices and the entire Boston Symphony in Symphony Hall. Well, that's going to look like a tiny little band in the park compared to what this council looks like. Because this is it's the most majestic picture of God surrounded by his host of angels. Now, when we think of a host of angels, though, we really shouldn't think of a choir only, but we should really think as well of a host which is an army. And that's what the word in the ancient world would have referred to. And so we have God, his army of angels is praising him, but he is the warrior God. And notice that his covenant name Yahweh, is mentioned 18 times. And so in the three parts of this psalm, as we should always look at the psalms because they're poetry in terms of a very definite structure. They're not just accidentally spun out of the head of the psalmist, but they are carefully structured so that we will remember them, so that they will make an impression upon us. And so we see Yahweh is used in the first two verses four times, and then in the central section of the thunderstorm of God's judgment, we see it used 10 times, and then, of course, 4 times in the closing. What we see here is that 10 as a number in the Bible is very clearly used as a kind of historical completeness. And we see this when we went through Daniel's visions and the book of Revelation. 10 is very clearly historical completeness. And then the 4 looks in terms of God's sovereignty over the four corners of the earth. And that's very clearly what's being said here, particularly against the weather gods. Those are our gods, the weather gods. We think that we can calculate everything just perfectly. We can figure out what's going to happen next week. Just recently, we were almost on the verge of canceling going up to Maine because it looked like it was going to be terrible 2 weeks out. The weather turned out to be absolutely splendid because the weather gods can't really predict the weather that well. And so we trust in our calculations of everything in modernity. And it's not different, really, from Canaan's idols. The Baals supposedly had power over the different aspects of the created order, of fertility, of crops, of war, of all these things. And we know that they don't have power over those. And that's what the Lord is declaring, that I am above all of the natural order. I am in control of history. I am in control of the four corners of the earth. And this is why you must ascribe glory to me. Now, one of the things you do if you study Psalms, and I've got quite a collection of commentaries because I really love preaching from the Psalms, you'll notice that there are different categories of the Psalms, and there are Psalms of lament, there are Psalms of praise, there are royal Psalms. This is a victory hymn. It's a victory hymn declaring that God, the Lord of God's people, Yahweh, the covenant Lord, is able, the only one who is able to save from sin and from death. There's no other one like him in the world. Now, when you think of songs of victory in spiritual battle, what would you think of in the Old Testament? Immediately, the Song of Moses, which is often called the Song of the Sea, should come to mind. And remember, as soon as Pharaoh's army and their chariots were completely devastated in the closing of the Red Sea over them, there was a song that Moses wrote and sang there at the Red Sea. And it's in that song that we get these words right at the beginning, announcing who is the warrior that we are celebrating, who has won an enormous victory. Who is he? Well, here he is. He is the Lord. Yahweh is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And so a clear declaration that the gods of the Egyptians are failed gods. They're like Psalms 115 and 135. They cannot speak, they cannot see, they cannot move, they do not breathe. They are death. They're dead. They're teachers of lies. And the great lie, of course, is that man is in control of his world and that through the gods that we invent, we can control the world in which we live. And the whole Bible screams at us, no, this is not true. The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God who sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Lord, the true and living God. And he is a man of war until the great peace at the end of history is ushered in by the day of judgment. Therefore, and actually in Judges 5, we'll be looking at the Song of Deborah, another spiritual battle that's won there, and a wonderful song of victory. But this fits right into that genre of biblical poetry. And so we have this wonderful triple ascription of glory to the Lord that really then, based on what his people know about his heavenly courtroom, his glory and strength, his absolute sovereignty over history and over all of the natural order, then we are called to bow down to him in worship. And so they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power and make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. And so he's saying that all of God's glory revealed everywhere in the natural order brings us to praise him for his glorious deeds. What would those deeds be? It's not just thunder. It's not just lightning. Those glorious deeds are brought to their consummation in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The exodus from Egypt looked towards that final exodus which he ushered in to save his people from sin and from death. And so then, at the end, this ascription of glory calls us to bow down. What we know about our God, what we learn about him from his word, and as we apply it to our own lives, it leads us to worship. If it doesn't, then it's not a true knowledge of the living and the true God. And so we're called then to bow before the one who is the victorious warrior. He has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He has created the kingdom of light through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, worship is the only proper and true response. I remember when I first became a Christian and I went to a little Baptist church, a lovely group of very earnest Christians, but they believed that what we call worship is more of an evangelistic service. And I was thankful that the man who was the preacher there actually opened the Bible and explained and applied it. But it was really an evangelistic service, and I learned from that church that that was really kind of a pervasive attitude among American evangelicals, that what we do in worship is kind of a means to an end. And what I began to realize from reading the scriptures and reading some good theology, what we would call Reformed theology, that worship is actually the goal of everything in scripture and everything in the Christian life. It's the goal to worship the Lord. And the tragedy is, of course, that in our radical individualism, we actually think that we don't need the church. We can just go off and be Christians on our own. And in fact, on a beautiful day like this, wouldn't it be better to go climb a mountain somewhere and worship the Lord there? And the answer, biblically, the answer is no. The mountains, if they do anything well, should call us to worship here today among God's people. This is what the Bible calls us to do, to bow before the glorious majesty of the King. It's interesting. I always love this phrase, the splendor of holiness. And it's a little bit of a change from the older versions, but this splendor is a wonderful word. And what this is referring to in the context of the ancient world is the magnificent clothing of a king. And we don't see this much today, but I remember I had this little image on my wall of a king when I was a kid, and it's somewhere still in the attic. But the king is dressed, and he's got the ermine-lined robes, and they're all beautiful purple with gold. And it just reminded me as a kid of what a king in the ancient world was. It was someone who was dressed in the most stunning and expensive clothing. And, of course, this is an image taken from the world and used here to describe the Lord in his splendid glory. He is clothed in majesty. He is clothed to reflect who he is. And this is why, as David returned the ark to the tabernacle, we are told that he says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering, and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." And so we see that same phrase in several places there in the Old Testament. Now, we are also not only to worship our warrior Lord by ascribing glory to him as our splendid and glorious victor, but because he commands the world in victory. And so now this is what we might call a proof of what the first two verses tell us about the Lord. This is the proof, and this is where the seven voices come in. It's a very powerful statement that God is, he speaks. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. He is commanding. We're reminded of what? Of the original creation when he calls all things out of nothing into being. And now the same voice, the same powerful commanding voice of our warrior Lord is the voice that is responsible for everything that happens in the natural order. And what happens here is a great thunderstorm. And the poet probably was depicting a thunderstorm coming in off the Mediterranean Sea. And you have images then that he recognizes from his own experience of thunderstorms. And it's interesting that Jonathan Edwards, you know, was converted through a thunderstorm. Now, he knew the gospel because he'd heard it preached every Sunday for his entire life. But it wasn't until he was in his late teens that he finally, during a thunderstorm, was humbled before God because he realized that it was a sign of God's wrath against sinners. And that he needed to hide himself in the Lamb. He recognized that. The voice of judgment is in the thunder. And so this is David depicting then through inspired poetry. He's depicting the voice of the Lord over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. It's full of splendor. It's full of a startling revelation of just how truly and justly angry he is with the fallen world. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. You look at all of this imagery, and it's an imagery of absolute sovereignty in judgment, of absolute justice in judgment. The heavenly perfection of his power in these seven voices. Now, if you trace the voices through, or the idea of the voice of God through Scripture and go back, you go back all the way to the Garden of Eden. I remember that Adam and Eve communed with the Lord there. But we do an interesting thing, kind of a romantic view that we have of one verse there in Genesis chapter 3, 8, right after the rebellion of Adam and Eve. So they're now under God's judgment. And this is the way all of the translations have it, one way or another. It's that they were walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. That doesn't make sense when you think about it. They're walking with him in the cool of the day as if everything is wonderful and splendid, and then they hide themselves. That's not what it says. It's actually the cool. The word for cool is the word ruach. It's the word for the spirit with a capital S. This is judgment day for them. They're walking in the midst of judgment day, and that's why they hide themselves. And that's why God reveals to them that they now, in their sinfulness, need to be covered with his blood, with the blood of the Lamb. And so it is that judgment day is connected then with the voice right there in Genesis chapter 3. And then we have the voice of judgment in the Exodus. Thunder and lightning again. The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. And Moses spoke, and God answered him. How? In thunder. There was judgment there at Mount Sinai. And as the Ten Commandments were revealed, what we see, of course, is that no man can love the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength and his neighbor as himself. That this only brings condemnation upon the people of God that came there out of Egypt to Sinai. And they learned there that it's only through the sacrifice revealed in the tabernacle and the temple that salvation is possible, that relationship with the Lord himself is possible. We see the same thing there in 1 Kings with Elijah. And after the earthquake of fire, after the fire, the sound, or literally the voice of a low whisper, which could actually be interpreted as a roaring. So he's speaking there to the prophet and showing that his judgment is there upon Israel. But there are still 7,000 that are faithful, and so they are not to lose hope. And then in Ezekiel, what do we see? We see this amazing picture of lightning and thunder, of the chariot with the inner flashings of fire, and they're being propelled by the cherubim. And we see that the lightning is a symbol, actually, of the weapons of the gods. If you go back and look at ancient iconography, you'll see that lightning is a sign of the gods using their weapons against mankind in different ways. And in fact, it reminds me, the Olympics, I couldn't get this out of my mind as I was studying this week for today's sermon. The image of Usain Bolt, which is one of the most amazing names and runners in the history of athletics. And he has this sign of the bolt. So that's like he is the best runner. He's a warrior runner because he's always going for gold and he's always winning it. And so this was the symbol then of the gods in the ancient world was lightning. That was their symbol, that they were victorious over whatever realm they ruled. And so the Lord now is showing that no, He is actually the one who is in control of the thunder and of fertility and of storms at sea and of hurricanes and of earthquakes. He is the one in control of all of these things. No one else is in control. And so we see this. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf. Everyone knows what a little calf, their legs kind of fly up. And so Lebanon, this is a mountain range, is now jumping. And then Mount Hermon, which is Syrian, like a young wild ox. And then the voice of the Lord flashes forth with His flames of fire in lightning. And He shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And then the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth prematurely, no doubt. They are frightened into giving birth. And He strips the forest bare. You ever seen that? I haven't seen it in the ancient Near East. But if you've ever seen the results of ice storms in the winter here in New England, you see, I remember going up Waterville Valley skiing the winter of an ice storm. And this whole section of the forest is just stripped bare. There's nothing there. It's just gone. And the ice stripped trees of all their branches. Amazing. And so this is God's power in His world. This is the world in which we live. And in the New Covenant, then, we have the same thing happening where? At Pentecost. Remember, at Pentecost, we see the Holy Spirit descending. And we see thunderstorms, and we see a great thunderstorm. We see the revelation, the place where the people of God were meeting and waiting for the coming of the Spirit. It shook, and there were tongues of fire. This is the same imagery. It's God who has come in judgment, but also with judgment comes salvation for His people. Remember that order in the Exodus. What happens? Egypt is judged in order that His people might be saved and brought into the promised or the heaven land. And so, tongues of fire, this was the final Psalm 29 storm that comes to its fruition in the coming of the Spirit of the risen Christ. And so, these storms, of course, storms in the world, storms as images in the Bible, they manifest God's majesty in judgment. And they show that, in fact, God is the God of all things. The Baals are not the gods that control anything. That's a lie. And how do we do this? In the modern world, we just think that we control everything. We have computers and we can control everything. We can even make cars that don't need drivers. We can do all of these things. And we can ultimately, given enough research, given enough proper calculation, we can manipulate our bodies so that we can redesign them in any way that we wish. And ultimately, we can preserve them forever. We actually live with that lie. And so if we think we're different than the Baal worshippers of Canaan, we are wrong, because we are exactly like that as fallen people. And the only thing that makes a difference in our lives is the grace of this warrior God who has entered in, changed us so that we recognize that He alone offers salvation, that there is no God like Him, that His sending of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only hope of a fallen world. And so heaven and earth then unite in praise. The seven voices end up where? This is so important. It's like I was saying about the mountain should call us to be here, worshiping God on the Lord's Day with God's people, with the body of Christ. And so the voice of the Lord here, stripping the forest and breaking the cedars of Lebanon, all symbols of majesty, ends up in the temple. It ends up in the temple. It ends up in the true place of worship and salvation in the Old Testament. And what's so important to remember about the temple is that there, on the Day of Atonement in particular, everything kind of led up to the Day of Atonement, there in the Day of Atonement, judgment is brought down to earth symbolically in the form of the sacrifice of a lamb. And it's only when the judgment upon the sins of God's people takes place that salvation can come, that forgiveness is a reality. And we know that that judgment, of course, of the Lamb points to the judgment of God upon the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment that alone makes us acceptable before God, because the judgment for us has taken place in Him. It's over. That's why we remind ourselves each Lord's Day through confession and assurance of pardon that it's over. We're forgiven. The Lord's Supper does the same in the close of worship. And so we're reminded then of how wonderful it is to come to praise God. And it's interesting. It just sums it up in one sharp, terse word. They come to his temple and they cry, glory. Wow. What is glory? Glory is a recognition in worship that God is who he says he is, who he has revealed himself to be. If we glorify God, what do? We actually acknowledge his true greatness. That's what we're doing, to glorify God. And the glory of God is actually his expression of greatness. So the glory of God is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's revealed in our Savior. It's his manifest excellence. And we come only through God's grace to have our eyes opened from blindness so that we can actually see that in the Christ, crucified like a criminal on a cross, which no natural person would ever conclude, that he is the Lord of glory. And then witnessing through Scripture his resurrection, we know that he is who he says he is. He is full of grace and truth. And he has come to save us from sin and death and the kingdom of darkness. Now, finally, in verses 10 and 11, this thunderstorm leads us very powerfully up to this magnificent conclusion, this crescendo of the psalm. Worship your warrior Lord by confessing him as victorious judge and savior. And this is a very unusual statement here. The Lord, Yahweh, sits enthroned over the flood. This word in Hebrew is only used here, and guess where? Back in Genesis 6 through 8, which speaks about the flood where Noah and his household were saved. So it's absolutely, it's not just any flood. It's not the flood in Louisiana. It's the flood that took place in Noah's day when the whole earth was judged. But again, the pattern, the judgment of the earth was also the beginning of the salvation of God's people. 8 people in the ark. And this is what is so clearly revealed here, that the flood judgment has taken place and that God now sits as king. And reminder that his throne is one of justice, of absolute justice. Do you get frustrated as I do? We read the newspaper every day and we see so many awful things happening. We see this in politics. And then if we're honest, look in the mirror. You're going to see it in yourself. There is wickedness everywhere, injustice. But we as Christians know what injustice is. We know what justice is. And we must always remember that one day there will be complete justice delivered. And thank God for us, we have the Lamb. That's the Holy One of Israel is our Savior. And therefore, God's justice has already been meted out on our sin. It's over. But the whole world will be judged. And there will be justice. When you see people getting away with all kinds of things, be assured that their day is coming. And we should have compassion. Pray for them. Witness to them when we have opportunity, because they're going into outer darkness. They're going to live under the judgment of God for eternity without Christ. And so we shouldn't look down our noses at them. We should humbly pray for and seek their salvation. And so we confess him then as judge, but we confess him at the same time as the great Savior of his people, a Savior who blesses us with strength and peace. And so that's how he brings this to a wonderful conclusion, that the whole reason for this psalm now, it leads us to worship him as the God of judgment who sits justly enthroned on the flood of Noah's day and will sit justly enthroned on the great judgment at the end of history. And he says now it's really a benediction. May the Lord give strength to his people, and may the Lord bless his people with shalom. Spiritual strength. We must remember that we are warriors. We are in the army of God. This is why Paul uses the martial imagery there in Ephesians chapter 6 from 10 to 20. We are called to battle spiritually. But as he says also in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It's not in advertising. It's not in protests. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds in invisible places. It's through ordinary, classical, spiritual warfare, through prayer, through witness, through the power of the word as the sword of the spirit. This is the warfare that we are engaged in. And we're engaged in it personally because we have the world, the flesh, and the devil always seeking to make incursions into our lives. And we fight them only with spiritual weaponry. And then as families and as a church, this is our calling, to be those who are spiritually engaged in spiritual warfare. And you know, one of the fundamental things is that we hear the voice of God, not only in the natural order, but here in the preaching of the Word of God. It's in the sacraments, in baptism and the Lord's Supper, in preaching and prayer, that this warfare is waged powerfully in the world today. And it's easy for us, especially in New England. Spiritual life of the Church of Jesus Christ has fallen on very hard times in New England and in many parts of America. But you know, in the world, China as an example, the Spirit of Christ is working powerfully, like wildfire. The number of people in the thousands and tens of thousands becoming believers in parts of Central and South America, the same thing is happening. So God has not forgotten His world, and we should remember that we are part of the whole of what's going on throughout the whole world and not be discouraged, because His voice, the voice of the gospel of Christ, is winning victories, because our warrior Lord is not ever inactive. He's constantly working through His church, through His people. And the question is, are you a vital part of that as a soldier in the army of the warrior Lord of God's people? Not only should we not live in fear of the world in which we live, we should live in the fear of God. We should live with confidence in Him that He can use us to do great things in His kingdom. Great, not in the eyes of the world, but great in the eyes of our Lord. And so he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. And we're reminded of another wonderful voice that we hear giving us encouragement that our future is absolutely wonderful. It is a future of shalom. As we read in Philippians chapter 4, we even experience that shalom now, the peace of God which passes understanding as we turn burdens over to Him, as we leave those burdens at His feet and trust in Him and bring thanksgiving to Him. He brings peace to us. We experience shalom. But in the future, there is a shalom that will have no imperfections. And this is what's spoken of in Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne. So it's the same voice saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Wow! Imagine that! Death. I just learned of someone who suddenly died, a young husband, newly married. He suddenly dies. And someone that knows someone in our congregation will be praying for him or for his wife in a moment. Just suddenly, he stopped breathing. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and they are true. And so let's join the heavenly chorus then, and all the people of God, by praising the Lord. Glory! And join Him if you have never come to praise Him and know Him.